Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning, God, and lift you up. We want to make much of you and know you more and be known by you. And God, as we continue to worship you today through the preaching of the word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. We might take that truth stored in our head and our hearts and leave this place in service of you. Lord, we pray for those who are here or online who don't know you. We plead for their souls and ask that this would be the day that you would redeem them for your glory and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word. You heard Tom mention the men's study that begins next Saturday. We're doing two times. We're going to do one at 6:30 in the morning and one at 11 a.m., so pick your poison. If you want to get up early, I'll be here to do it early, and we'll also do it at 11. So you can come to either one. So have the introduction and part one read and be ready to discuss that, you guys. Need to see all of you here. You got plenty of options now. Well, this morning we will continue our study of Peter's first epistle. We'll pick up where we left off last week, of course, with verse 17, and this morning we'll continue through verse 21, verses 17 through 21 of chapter 1. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you recall, last week in our text, Peter switched gears from stating facts to making commands. For the first 12 verses of this epistle, Peter has been explaining to us our great salvation. Then in verse 13, he began to give a series of commands that instruct the believer of his or her duty in light of this great salvation that's been provided for us. Last week, our text delivered to us the command to fix our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in light of that truth, we're to live holy lives. Those were the main points of our passage last week. Our hope is in the grace of God. Both the grace of our salvation now at this very moment, and as well as the grace that's to come when the Lord returns for us. It's through fixing, anchoring our hope to, in, and on the grace of God that we can make it through the hard times that come at us and for us here in this life, because we know what's coming. We know that this is not the end. We know that in reality, if we can even kind of understand eternity, we know that in reality, this is just the beginning. Even if you're 80, 90, even 100 years old, this is still just the beginning in light of eternity. And secondly, because we have this amazing hope in the grace of God, it is that very grace that enables us then to live lives of holiness that God has called us to live. Because you've been given a new nature by grace through faith, you are now able to live the life that God has called you to live. That's not to say that it doesn't take effort and discipline. It does. But it is to say that holiness is now at least possible and expected of the believer. Trust in God. Put your hope in his amazing grace and strive to live the holy life that he's called and enabled you to live. As I said last week, perhaps some of you are struggling with some perpetual sin, something that you just can't seem to stop doing. If that's the case, then something's not right. Something's not right. You're not living a holy, obedient life. If you are constantly falling into the same old sin, then you need to repent and trust in Christ to save you today. You need to throw yourself on the mercy of the Savior and beg his forgiveness today. You need to stop. Make an effort to stop. You need to ask our Lord to give you a new heart and a new mind, which he will, and then you need to make every effort to stop whatever sin or sins it is that you are engaging in. You see, that's the way it works. Yahweh gives us the ability to live a holy life, but we still have to make the effort to do it. It doesn't really matter what sin it is. The cure is the same. And the fact of the matter is, in reality, if you're constantly falling into sin, then maybe you're not falling, but rather diving. And if that's the case, then you are unredeemed. The good news is it's not too late. It's not too late because you are here and you're still breathing. The bad news is that this opportunity is not going to last forever. One day, you are going to die, and if you die in your sins, then you will spend an eternity in a very real place called hell. So turn from your sins and turn to Christ right now. Don't delay. Come to the Savior today and be set free from the bondage of your sin. It's there. He's willing and able. In the passage before us this Lord's Day, the Apostle Peter continues to speak of our relationship to God and the attitude that we should have toward him and why. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17 and continuing through verse 21. Peter continues and he says, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask now that you open our hearts and minds to hear the truth that you have laid before us this Lord's Day in this text. Help me to rightly communicate it and help the folks to rightly hear it. And Father, more than just hear, apply. Lord, help us to get these truths from our head to our hearts that we might live the lives that you've called us to live, that we might live in the correct fear of you, live a holy life, an obedient life, a life for the King. Lord, we love you and praise you and pray that above all that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. I think it is safe to say that, and fairly obvious, that we are currently living in an ever more confusing time. And by that I mean the culture and the people among whom we live seem to be more confused today than ever before, at least in my lifetime anyway. I'm not speaking of general confusion, which is surely true, but rather a more specific confusion, a confusion that exists concerning what one is to fear. And it is certainly confusion. Fear in and of itself is not necessarily a bad thing. It's not necessarily a bad thing. God gave us the ability to fear things in order to preserve our lives, right? For example, it should scare you to think about climbing to the top of a very tall building and jumping off. It should scare you to go swimming with a bunch of great white sharks, things like that, right? That kind of fear is good, and it's a fear that is wired into us by God for self-preservation. So in many cases, fear is good. Fear is also something that we need to control, which is what is sorely lacking today. There are a lot of things in this life that you will come across that you're going to be afraid of, but you still have to face them. You can't go stick your head in the sand and ignore it. And in those instances, you must control your fear and not allow yourself to be controlled by your fear. What we see today is people being ruled and reigned by fear. If you pay any attention at all to the current state of our culture, you will hear all kinds of things about safe spaces and being safe and staying safe. Did you know that life is dangerous and nobody gets out alive? Life is dangerous. But there is this perpetual fear established, promoted, and fueled by the media and the government that the vast majority of people have bought into it hook, line, and sinker. Now, I'm confident that this is intentional. I'm confident that it is. Because when people are afraid, they are easily controlled. And that is exactly what the powers that be want. They want to control. They want total and complete control over every aspect of your life. And if you're scared to death, you'll give it to them. So what we see now is a population that is scared to death of the things that matter not, and not afraid at all of the one that matters most. And furthermore, if the people had a healthy fear of the one that matters most, there would be very little fear of the things that matter not. Isn't that how that would work? Ignorance breeds fear. And every effort has been made to keep you ignorant and separated from wisdom. If you spend any time at all staring at a screen, you're getting dumber, likely. You're very likely getting dumber. When a society rejects the authority of Yahweh and refuses to fear him, the results are devastating. And that is exactly what we see happening all around us today. Look what the writer of Proverbs said. Proverbs 9:10 lays this out for us perfectly. He says, "The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If we will rightly fear the Lord, we will have absolutely nothing else to fear." If we will rightly fear the Lord, we will have absolutely nothing else to fear. Our passage this morning begins with Peter speaking of the fear of the Lord. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 17. "And if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn." What we see here, what we see Peter doing here is giving us an if-then scenario, an if-then scenario. He's speaking to people who are professing to be believers. Peter says, if you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. That is to say, if you are a believer, then you address God as father. You intimately know God and are intimately known by God. Therefore, you should know that your heavenly father is impartial. Meaning that God doesn't play favorites. He is wholly and completely impartial, fair, and a just judge. But make no mistake, and this is what we like to ignore, he is a judge. He is judge. So remember our context. Peter is writing to believers. He's writing to a church, to churches. And as believers, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? So the matter is not about salvation, but rather about what we do with our lives while we're here on this planet. This is not new. Speaking to the church in Corinth, look what the Apostle Paul says. He makes this clear. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Who's Paul speaking to? Believers. Believers. We will be held accountable for what we do with the time that God gives us in this life. Believers are to serve the Lord. That is the work that Peter and Paul are referring to here. We don't serve the Lord in order to be redeemed, but rather we serve the Lord because we are redeemed. We do the things that God has prepared for us to do in advance, as Paul says to the church in Ephesus. Take a look. You're familiar with this verse. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So then, believer, if you know that you belong to God, you know that he is an impartial judge and will absolutely judge you according to your work. If you know that, then conduct yourselves in fear during your sojourn here in this life. If then. If you know God, if you are a believer, if you belong to God, then conduct your lives in fear during your sojourn here. A couple things concerning the last half of this verse. First, what is it to fear God? What is it to fear God? Is it like being scared of a ghost? Scared of a scary movie? This is something that we need to know and understand as best we can. The fear of God for the believer is different than the fear of God for the unbeliever. Okay? Believers belong to God. We have been redeemed by God. Therefore, we do not fear the wrath of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not fear the wrath of God. That is to say, as believers, we no longer fear God's wrath of being thrown into hell for all eternity. With that being said, because we do belong to God and know God, we should know God, and we know his character, We also know, or should know, that we are called and empowered by God to live holy lives of service to Him. Therefore, sinful, evil living will not be tolerated. Yahweh, being the good father that He is, like any good father, will correct His children. He will discipline those whom He loves. And there is no doubt that this can be a bit fearful, and it, as well it should be. I've had me some of that discipline. I don't care for it much. So our fear of God is one of utter respect and awe. It's not necessarily one of terror, but at the same time, it's knowing that the one to whom you belong is the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present creator of the universe who will lovingly correct His children when need be. So there is a fear and a comfort there at the same time, isn't there? That knowledge should instill respect, awe, and yes, even fear. Theologian Dr. Thomas R. Schreiner gives a good illustration of this when he says this. Take a look. He says, there is a kind of fear that does not contradict confidence. A confident driver also possesses a healthy fear of an accident that prevents him from doing anything foolish. A genuine fear of judgment hinders believers from giving in to libertinism. Libertinism is describes someone who acts and lives without moral restraint, outside of morality. So if you even remotely understand who Yahweh is as creator and sustainer of all things, then you will have a healthy fear of God. That's a natural thing. And secondly, note that the LSB translates the end of verse 17 as sojourn. This is a very literal translation of the Greek, and it's a good one. It implies that we are only here temporarily, as in, this is not our final home as it exists today. We are foreigners in this world system. Therefore, we are to have a healthy fear of God, knowing that He knows all things and sees all things, including even our thoughts. So then, we are to conduct ourselves accordingly for the short time that we are here in this foreign world system. We are to be holy because Yahweh is holy. Next, Peter goes into the why. Take a look at verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers. This verse and verse 19 form a negative positive of what did not redeem believers contrasted against what did redeem believers. And there are two points here that Peter makes in this verse. He tells us what did not redeem us, and then he tells us what we were redeemed from. First, the word redeemed. We're familiar with that, right? I use that word a lot. You hear it from the pulpit a lot. We're familiar with that word. When we hear that word today, we instantly think of our faith, or we probably, right? We should. We think of a religion or a religious experience. The Greek word that we translate as redeemed is lutro, which was used when referring to purchasing someone's release or paying a ransom or liberating them. So when the Greek used this word, it had nothing to do with religion, had to do with buying someone out of bondage or paying a ransom or liberating someone. That's the sense in which Peter uses it here. Secondly, what didn't ransom you and me is silver and gold. We're not ransomed. Our debt was not paid in silver and gold. In fact, there's not enough silver and gold in the universe to ransom us. We'll get to what was paid in the next verse. And thirdly, Peter tells us what we were ransomed from, the futile conduct inherited from our forefathers. This is an excellent way of explaining what we were redeemed and liberated from, especially if we think of it in a means of being liberated or ransomed. Our former life as an unredeemed sinner is nothing but futility. I don't know about you, but I often think of my life before Christ and what a waste it was in light of eternity. Now, I know full well that God was and is sovereignly in control of when I came to faith and was even using my foolish futility for my good and His glory. I know that. However, having acknowledged that from my perspective, it was utter futility. What I was engaged in, what drove me, my interests, what I spent my time doing. Futility. And the Greek word is, this is interesting, the Greek word that translated here is futile is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to refer to the idolatry of pagans. The idolatry of pagans. And this is fitting as our lives before Christ are filled with idols. Sure, they're not likely golden statues, although some may be, but they're idols nonetheless. Idols that are handed down from our forefathers, as Peter says here. What could that be? Money, success, entertainment, pleasure, all sorts of worldly things. You get the idea. You can make an idol out of anything. So then, to review, we were not redeemed from our futile conduct by perishable things such as silver and gold, right? That's not the way it worked. Now to verse 19, as we see what it was that redeemed us and liberated us. But the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished, and spotless, the blood of Christ. What did redeem us? What did ransom us? What did liberate us? Not money, not silver and gold, not your ability to be good, not your church membership, not your baptism, but rather the precious blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of things concerning this verse. First, we can see that the imagery used here is derived from the Old Testament and the sacrificial system, right? We can see that. As I studied this week, some theologians want to try to pinpoint a very specific passage, such as the Passover or Isaiah 53, to indicate where exactly Peter was drawing this language from. I think it's safe to say that Peter likely had all of that in mind. But the point that he's making here is that Jesus is the perfect sinless sacrifice that paid for our sin and redeems all of those who will forsake their sin and trust wholly, completely, and only in him. It took a perfect sacrifice to perfectly pay for the sins of the redeemed. No mere animal would suffice. No mere animal would suffice. Sin against an infinitely holy God can only be paid for in two ways. Either through the substitutionary sacrifice of an infinitely perfect Savior, or through eternal damnation. Those are the only two ways. Those are the only two options available to anyone ever. Either the perfect Savior is your substitute, or you will pay your fine forever in hell. Eternal punishment is the fine for sinning against the eternal God. I also want you to note Peter's use of the word blood here. Now today, if you're in any kind of religious, I mean, there's all kinds of religious circles, and you will hear all kinds of things about praying the blood of Jesus, using the blood of Jesus, claiming the blood of Jesus, all sorts of things like that, right? Especially within the charismatic world. When we see the word blood used here, it's signifying all of the process of the redemption of man. Blood is the synonym for the sacrificial death of Christ. Dr. John MacArthur makes this clear when he says this. Take a look. He says, the critical element in salvation is the sacrificial death of Christ on sinners' behalf. The shedding of his blood was the visible manifestation of his life being poured out in sacrifice. And Scripture consistently uses the term shedding of blood as a metonym for atoning death. I go through all of that so that you can understand it's not just the liquid physical blood of Christ that the Scriptures are speaking of, but rather it's the entire atoning work of Christ that redeems us. There are some who believe that there is a big bowl of the blood of Jesus up in heaven, and every time someone is redeemed, that God, somebody, Jesus, has taken some of his own blood and putting it on that person physically and literally. That's not found in the Scriptures. Now, who comes up with this stuff? I read an article when I was researching that John MacArthur was considered a heretic because he didn't teach that. Crazy stuff. Now verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but appeared in these last times for the sake of you. We have 2 points that Peter makes here to support his argument. First, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God foreknew Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, what we need to see here is Yahweh setting this plan of redemption in motion before anything even began. Obviously, God knew Jesus. He's the eternal second person of the triune Godhead. So what Peter's saying here is more than just the knowledge within the Godhead. What Peter is indicating here is the foreordained plan of God to redeem man. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And he is eternal. He's outside of time. Peter is saying that sometime in eternity past, God the Father established the plan to redeem man by way of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, nothing happened by chance. There's no such thing as fate or bad luck. Jesus didn't just make a mistake and get hung on a Roman cross. Everything has worked out exactly as God ordains and or allows. All of that to say, what Peter's getting at here is the redemption of man, the redemption of you, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. It was not a, oops, I got to go back and fix this. It was not an afterthought. That's the first point that Peter's making. Now to the second. This plan, this Savior that was foreknown in eternity past, has appeared in these last times, and note this, for the sake of you. For the sake of you. The phrase, these last times, is not referring to the final days as in eschatology, as in when the Lord returns, but rather is speaking of the church age. These last times began with the coming of Christ. We are living in the time to which Peter is referring here in this verse. And Peter says, this is for our sake. Think of that. When God set this plan into motion, he was thinking of you, believer. He was thinking of you, and he was doing it for your sake, so that you would be redeemed, so that you would glorify God. Don't squander such great a privilege through careless living and disobedience. What a tragedy that would be. And finally, verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Through Jesus, we, church, are believers in God. And the word through here, in this verse, not only indicates the way of salvation, as in Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, but also the power to believe. Both the way and the power come from God. It was Yahweh God who designed the plan before time began, set the plan in motion, carried out the plan, which included raising Jesus from the dead and giving him the glory that he rightly deserves. Therefore, it only stands to reason that our faith and our hope be placed fully and completely in Yahweh God. The main theme or point of our passage today is how we as believers should live. It's a continuation really from last week, obviously. We should live our lives with a healthy fear of God, not terror, but a reverential fear of God. And we should do so because of the price that it cost to redeem us. That cost was the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that should create within us a great hope in our God. So what? What do we do with that? There are a couple things here that I want you to try to wrap your mind around as you leave this morning. First, as believers, we belong to God and should then know God. And if we know God, then we also know that there will be a time when we will stand before God and give an account of our actions, the things that we do during our life here on earth. This time of judgment for us is not unto salvation, but rather is an evaluation of our efforts here on earth in the furtherance of the kingdom of God. We're only here for a short while. Likely, for most of us, not longer than 100 years, much shorter. So while we are here, we are to be about the Lord's business. We should be about the Lord's business in fear and trembling, knowing that not only is Yahweh watching, He's going to remember and evaluate our efforts. We must have a healthy fear of the Lord. That fear will assist us in living the life that God's called us to live. It will. It will assist us in doing the works that God's prepared beforehand for us to do. If you are redeemed, then there will be works that you do that further the kingdom of God. If there are no works, then you are unredeemed. And there will come a time in the very near future where each of us will stand before God and give an account for our lives. And secondly, understand that the price that was paid for your redemption is of inestimable value, which is all the more reason to live lives, to live as we are called to live in service to the King. How do you put a price on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? That inestimable price was given to deliver you and me from the futile life that we were living before coming to faith. We need to understand that the price that was paid for us so that we never want to go back to the way we were pre-Jesus. We need to see that conduct, that sin nature that was handed down to us from our forefathers is futile and forsake it. Jesus ransomed us, redeemed us, liberated us from that futile conduct with His very life. We must not make light of it or take it for granted. And we need to see that God did all of this, as Peter says here, for our sake. For our sake. Do you understand that? This redemption that God planned and carried out is not some vague ideal meant for someone else. It was designed, implemented, carried out, and completed with you personally in mind. When we understand that, how can we possibly react any other way other than falling on our knees in repentance and faith, surrendering our lives forevermore to the King of Kings, whose very blood set us free? Have you understood this? Can you wrap your mind around what has been done in order for you to be redeemed? What had to be done in order for you to be redeemed? And the hope then that that brings? Perhaps you're here or listening online and you're thinking that you don't need a Savior. I know some like that. Perhaps you're thinking that you're a pretty good person. You do pretty good. I'm a good old boy. Hell's going to be full of good old boys. If that is your thinking, I want to invite you to just take a casual stroll through the Ten Commandments. And all the while remembering that God's standard is perfection. Not just better than your neighbor, but perfection. Jesus even said in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's a pretty high standard. Have you ever lied even once in your life? If you have, then you're not perfect. And if you're not perfect, then you deserve hellfire. Have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you, no matter the value? If you have, then you're not perfect. And if you're not perfect, then you deserve hellfire. Have you ever looked at another person lustfully? Jesus says if you do that, that's committing adultery in your heart. So it's not okay to look at garbage on a computer. That's committing adultery. And if you have, you're not perfect and you deserve hellfire. Have you loved God and others perfectly for every moment of every day of your entire life? Well, if you haven't, then you're not perfect and you deserve hellfire. Do you see? Do you see the point? You see, that's what Jesus' point was in the Sermon on the Mount. You're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And guess what? You can't. You're unable. No one is perfect. No one is even good. Therefore, everyone needs a Savior. And as we have seen today, God provided that Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He died the perfect death that we could never die. And he perfectly paid our fine, the fine for our sins that would take us an eternity to pay. What you need to do to take advantage of this sacrifice is turn from your sin and turn to Christ. You hear it every week, but do you listen? To forsake your sinfulness and trust wholly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath to come. You hear it every week, but do you listen? And if and when you do that, a miracle takes place in the heavenlies. God takes all of your sin, your past sin, your present sin, and your future sin, and he places them on Christ on the cross, where Jesus then perfectly pays for those sins. But that's not all. God also takes Christ's perfect life and places it on you. Jesus gets the sin. You get his perfect life. That's a deal of the century. And from that moment on, when God looks at you, he no longer sees your wretched sin, but rather he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. What amazing grace. So if you're here this morning or you're listening online and you've never taken that step of repentance and faith, then I implore you to do so right now. Please don't delay. You don't know what the future holds. You might get dead on the way home. And if you die in your sin, it'll be too late. There are no second chances. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today and you'll be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word as it reveals to us your truth. We're thankful for the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that involves and all that entails, and we will spend an eternity trying to wrap our minds around it and understand it, God, but I pray that for today, for this moment, right now, that you would open hearts and minds to see and understand the truth of the gospel, that you would draw the folks who are here or listening online who are lost to yourself. We plead for their soul this morning, Lord, that you would redeem them. I'm thankful for your mercy and grace, as it is indeed amazing. I'm thankful for the sacrifice that is unimaginable. Help us to take advantage of it. Help us to not take it for granted. Help us to have a healthy fear of you. Help us to live our lives in a manner that you've called us to live, that we should be holy as you are holy. We pray that you would be glorified in all things, in all that we say, all that we think about, and all that we do. And that your will be done in our lives personally as well as the life of this church corporately. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.